powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're working on verses 20 and 21. And, of course, you know what that's all about. All believers are in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are entered into union with Christ. That's the distinctive for this dispensation. We're in the premier dispensation. Even of all the dispensations you could have picked to be a believer in, this is the premier dispensation because it's the dispensation in which all believers are royalty and all believers are believer priests. That's never been heard of before. And our special relationship with Christ as royal family, bride of Christ, this dispensation. So union with Christ defines that because in Christ you share everything he has. Like a wife is supposed to share everything, the husband, and so forth. So it is that we share his destiny, his glory, and everything associated with it. We're here this evening to enhance that. As individual believers, we are compared to, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are compared to stars. And different stars have different magnitude. They rate them with a number. And the magnitude of your star is directly related to your orientation as a believer in time to the plan of God. A lot of people are seeking glory. This is the glory that is unfading and you will have, if you stick with this through all of it, you will have a phenomenal aura for all eternity along with your crown. In Christ, we're either ruled by this old sin nature at any moment or we're ruled by the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute. These two within us are in conflict. The spirit and the flesh are in conflict. There's an inner conflict. That inner conflict has ebbs and flows to it. But it's there. And the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. What determines any given situation? The volition of the real you to rebound, to get in fellowship, or to simply not succumb to the next STA thing. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. And I cannot emphasize enough to you and to myself and to everyone else that the importance of the rebound technique and keeping tabs on yourself throughout the day. Because it's so easy to fall prey to your sin nature. Okay? Let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Christ has overcome the world positionally, and soon we will overcome the world experientially through resurrection. But thank you for this Bible class ahead of time, and bless it to our encouragement to those who genuinely have an ear to hear. Let us pray. Amen. Not let us pray. Laughing at me again. All right. I like these two verses a lot because they say a lot. They cover a lot of ground. In one extended sentence, written here by Jude, the half brother of Jesus. Remember? But you, we stand in contrast to the false teachers that were seeking to impose their gross agenda on good believers. Nothing's changed. But you, beloved, Beloved of God, God loves you. On your worst day and your best day, God loves you. And He deals with you accordingly. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That is to be an ongoing aspect of the Christian life, constant building or what we call edification. Or what it used to be called, and it's fine, the edification complex of the soul. Adding the doctrines, adding the information, and build this up in your spirit soul. Which some of you have been doing for many, many years. Building up that edification complex upon your most holy faith. That, of course, is defined in the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. All of it's important. There isn't something that is unimportant and irrelevant. There's a time and place for everything, obviously. Praying, that must be an ongoing exercise on the part of the believer, praying in or by the Holy Spirit. That again plugs staying in fellowship, in prayer. Yeah, you can get out of fellowship praying. Rebound, get back. You can offer your complaints up to God or your laments. That's not necessarily sinful. It's a mental attitude. We have a book in the Bible, the book of Lamentations. It isn't a cheery book, by the way. It isn't like, oh, this is fun. This isn't like, this is Lamentations. And another book by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who went through, you know, hell backwards to bring the gospel or the message to the Jews during the time of the fifth cycle. He lived through that. They turned on him. He was God's prophet on the ground, Jeremiah. And he left us with a great big book about all of it. But he stood firm. God told him, you go out there, they're gonna oppose you to your face. He says, but I will give you a forehead of steel. I will back you. You go out there and deal with these people, these hardheads, these rebels, my people. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is love for God. Love for God is only possible where you, and it makes perfect sense, it's easy. Saying you love someone and then not doing things is just empty words. Love with action, the appropriate action, starting with a mental attitude and keeping God's commandments. That's how you demonstrate your love for God. As said, you got here tonight. Maybe it was just another routine. Maybe it wasn't routine. I don't know what all goes on in believers out there. But you made it. Congratulations. You did the right thing. You might have thought, I just want to kick back. I have the weakness of the flesh too. Take the night off. No. When I get in that mode for a minute and see that bottle of wine sitting over there and that bowl of Nisi in the fridge that I can heat up and the music I can play, something says, they need you. God help them. They need you. Somebody comes here, and so if I cancel, it's either I'm on vacation, I'm sick, or the weather has just trashed everything around us. There could be other reasons too. And by the way, ahead of time, I always cancel, not have class, the 2 days, because it's always a Tuesday, Wednesday. The 2 days before Thanksgiving. I take that off. So I can cook a ton of... No. I just do. And I do it around the fake holiday Christmas. I do that too. I just want you to be informed. Doctrine's fun. The world has its own fun and games, obviously. We have ours. We recognize that they messed this all up. They could have got it right. I wouldn't have known it. if it hadn't have been for the fact I pray for wisdom. And if there's anything out there, some guy wrote a book back when or did some study to figure out just one area that makes things clear in Scripture, like the fellow from Oklahoma, who I forgot his name, Martin, he's the last name. I forgot his last name. And I forgot the town in Oklahoma he was from. He's deceased now. His theology was bad. He didn't believe in the Trinity, but he was a believer. Okay. But he did this research on the date and the timing of the birth of Christ, right? And I got this in the mail in a brown wrapper at Christmas, not as a Christmas present, from a pastor teacher out of his library. What do you think of that? This, Jack, some little short note. And I sat it there, you know, and it's around Christmas. I think I'm going to read this thing. And it started making sense all over the place. Now, I knew that the Magi did not come to the manger scene. They weren't there. They came a year and 5 months later. And Jesus was living with his mother and his father in a little house in that village. So I knew that much. But we got the date right. That's what's cool. But what has happened throughout history is the traditions of men have taken over. And people have bought into it. And so we dress this holiday up. It's part pagan and part Christian. The only thing true about it is the Magi did show up around the 24th of December that year. But all the rest of it is made up. The pagans had a holiday. Guess what it was? Saturnalius. What was it all about? It was coming, as they were moving closer to winter. Of course, they're sun worshipers, right? The sun's not going to be out there like it is. So they decided that we would have a special event to celebrate as we work our way through the cold, bitter winter. We're going to have a final blast. So they start decorating evergreen trees. That's in Jeremiah too. A part of the paganism, they were putting tinsel and stuff on trees. You can look it up, but you got to go through Jeremiah to find it. I can't tell you the chapter right now. And then they feasted and exchanged gifts. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's Saturnalius. So the Christians came along and said to the pagans who got converted to Christianity, supposedly, got them converted to Christianity, well, we had fun doing this. Well, we can work this out for you. We'll combine the birth of Jesus with this all, and away we go. Truth's more fun than anything. It really is, even if it's painful, learning the truth. Keep yourselves in the love of God, love for God. You know how to do that. Stay positive. Stay in Bible class. Work your way through your tests. You will get everything you need in your test. If it's the biggest one of your life, there's going to be one that's going to be the biggest. Wherever point it comes, a monster test. God, you know all the promises. You will get all the support you need. And to the degree that we suffer in the doctrine of comfort, to the degree that we suffer, we will be comforted. That is in there for us. But we have to be looking for it, and we have to keep ourselves in fellowship to see the ways that God is encouraging us in the midst of any test, but especially a monster test. I call the little test the charge of the mosquito. And the big test, the charge of the elephant. But God has already made provision for you in that testing. I will bear your burden. I can only do so much. I will pray for you. I will encourage you. I will ask God, is there anything that I can say or do to help and encourage this individual or members of my own congregation? Because we're not an island to ourselves. We're a family, a positive family, that are to be there and think about one another and be there in their time of need and crises. And that's what I encourage you to do. That's a part of the divine good production. You don't have to make up some, just let God lead you into this. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously. That's a mindset. We all know what it is to wait anxiously for something. Someone might wait anxiously for, I don't know, some event, something that's supposed to happen in your life, and they're waiting anxiously. They know that there's a date out there, and they're waiting anxiously for this event. And this is the mindset of the adjusted believer. They are really up for this, getting to this rapture event. And it's, even if they're young and they got all this going for them, doctrine changes your perspective. You go on with your life, but you are anxious about this. Once it really sinks in, the whole magnitude of it. Waiting anxiously, and this is an interesting, this is a rapture verse. And it's worded interestingly. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now we already have eternal life. The soul is what was saved when you believed in Christ, not the body. The body remained the same. The body will come later. The redemption of the body. The soul was redeemed at the point of salvation. The redemption of the body will come on that day, that point that God has already set in stone for the rapture event. Okay. So, the verb, as from last time, pros dekomai, is used here, point 20 on page 56, is used here in the sense of keen expectancy. Like people say, I just can't wait for this. This is going to be great. Something's happening. You know? That's keen expectancy. So, we saw that it's used in connection with the arrival of a special guest. It is regularly used of prophetic anticipation. We saw it in Luke 2. I thought that was enjoyable. It's a part of the birth narratives. The birth narratives. And it was after the birth of Christ when he was presented in the temple according to the Jewish custom and law. His parents were to present a male child in the temple. There's Old Testament legislation on that. Okay. So there was an elderly gentleman in Israel who wasn't like the rest of the Jews. He was an exception. He was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he was a prophet, but not a prophet in the sense of big audiences. He had his kind of, we would say today, he had a prophetic gift. And that doesn't mean he was constantly prophesying. It's just whenever he got this twix, and he had a desire. His desire was, because he was old, to live long enough to see Jesus, even if he was just an infant. Well, where do you get off wanting something like that? Because he knew the time Messiah would arrive based on the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. He knew that it was here, it was coming. And then, of course, there's the problem of him being able to actually make contact. People just didn't pick up a phone. He wanted to make contact. And he asked God that he might lay his eyes on his Savior, the Messiah, before he passed from this life. So God rewarded him with that. On this particular occasion, this public event, where the parents brought Jesus to carry out the custom of the law in verse 27, and Simeon, who was there, why was he there? Because it was revealed to this man that he would not die before he had seen Christ. Okay, he's an infant. Doesn't matter. He's still the God-man. Again, for your information, for your observation, rather, here is one, we would say, here's one in a million of all the Jews and everybody in Israel. This fellow is one of those ones that had his spiritual act together and understood the times and was on top of things. Most of the Jews, see, when Jesus was born, they didn't have any dignitaries come down from Jerusalem. The high priest wasn't there. None of the Sanhedrin was there. None of the muckety-mucks, these people, they weren't there. The only VIPs that visited Jesus in the birth narratives, infancy narratives, were three. It's more than one. We'll go with a tradition on that. It won't hurt anything. The three Persian magi. How they figure this, they calculated it a different way, observing alignments in the constellations. Now that's a science. There were signs in the heavens of alignment of named stars and so forth and so on. And they observed his star. They figured this out. They were professional astronomers. And they traveled 500 miles from Persia to Jerusalem and inquired about the birth of the King of the Jews. And his star and the way the phenomenon occurred right over the little hamlet. I mean, this place was a spot on the road. It was called Bethlehem, 10 miles outside the big city of Jerusalem. See, Messiah would be born under humble circumstances. He's teaching us all a lesson. He would live his life under humble circumstances. His family lacked for nothing, but he lived under humble circumstances. He was a part of the peasant or working class. And still he began his public ministry. And even then, he wasn't flashy. He didn't know all this stuff. And all the time, he knows who he is. He knows he is God. Literally, he is God. He arrived at this understanding as an infant, growing up as a child, studying Scripture, talking to his parents, his mother. He figured it out. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I'm talking about his humanity. His deity just dump all this information in him. He grew in wisdom. He had to gap doctrine like you are this evening. Right? That's what he had to do. But he was an avid student of Scripture. So that by 12 years old, he amazed the elders in the temple with his knowledge. And he wasn't arrogant about it. But he lived this low-key life until he reached manhood. Around 30. And that's when he started his public ministry. He also studied in the Bible what would happen to him. That he would bear the sins of the world and all the whole crucifixion event and all that business. He found that out too. Well, he took Jesus in his arms and blessed him. See, this was a man looking for the consolation. That's the same verb as we had back in 25 here. He took the child into his arms, blessed God. In other words, he's given God glory. And said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. I'm ready to check out of here and go to phase 3. You're releasing your bondservant. My stint and my service for you on this earth is over. It's done, and you are releasing him to the afterlife." He's talking about this right in the temple. He has no qualms about dying. Of course, he's an elderly man. He's done his thing. He got his wish. He gets blessing right at the threshold of dying. Dying grace. I held my Savior in my hands as this little, same as any other infant. I mean, overtly. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Christ lived in the mainstream of history, not off in some corner somewhere. a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Salvation is for them too. He wasn't a narrow-minded Jew. And the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and Mary are there, and they're wowed out by this. What did they expect of things going happening around the Messiah? Now, they didn't happen every day. They happened infrequently. Life was basically day after day normal. Get up. Take care of the baby. Change his diaper. Feed him. Clean him up. Then he becomes a toddler. And all the rest of it. And there wasn't miracles and stuff going on around him. These things happen infrequently. And they were tested too. Can you imagine how they were tested? Nobody had raised a Messiah before. Nobody had any textbook on this. All they had to do was the doctrine to fall back on. I don't know if they ever said to one another, do you know, morally and spiritually, we have a perfect child. We have a perfect child. He can do no wrong. He will do no wrong. If we don't like what he's doing, we're the ones that's wrong. As when he was 12 years old and they couldn't find him. And they were in Jerusalem for the festival. And they're running around like chickens with their head cut off. All upset. And the last place they looked is the first place they should have looked. He was in the temple. He was not playing with the rest of the kids. He was in the temple. And he got rebuked. Unnecessarily. But okay. That's stuff Jesus had to take. He didn't throw doctrine in their face and say, you know who I am? There had to be a big temptation on him, on his part, to just be low-key about this whole thing, knowing every day that you're co-equal with God. You are God. Not your humanity, and never in his whole life did he tap into his deity to benefit his humanity, except once. And that's when his physical death occurred. He's suffering on a cross, the end of the crucifixion ordeal, and he wills his death. Nobody can just sit here. You might have had times in your life, I just want to die. But you didn't, did you? He checked out his deity, checked out his soul, and he died physically on the cross because his ministry was over. The incarnation was finished. Anyway, and prophets say things people want to hear, and they say things people don't want to hear. He said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Bunch of Jews are going down because they're unbelievers. Because of that, they are divided over who he is. And many rise. That's salvation. And for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary. Private prophecy for Mary. A sword's going to pierce your soul. You're going to go through some misery. Guess what? It was self-induced. When Jesus was crucified, Mary was miserable. What do you think he came for? In her announcement, she calls him her Savior. She was at the cross and observing her son on the cross. And she was miserable. She was out of fellowship. She hadn't prepared herself fully for this test. No parent likes to see their child suffer and die. But this is different. The side that is positive is that he would be resurrected. And she lived on into the church age. And was there on the day of Pentecost. And she's a church age member. Her husband died before that in the age of Israel. He's identified with the age of Israel. Mary became a member of the royal family. Wow. Tidbits. You pick up on these things. also in 12:36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. So that's what I'm doing here is, in all the teaching all this time, is to try to get you to, you are on the alert in the angelic conflict. And the only way you can be on the alert is to have the information about the timing and the various factors involved with regard to the coming of Christ as it pertains to the church. Christians before us, down the road, they could be on the alert too, but they had to have the doctrine and say, no, it's not now. It can't be in my lifetime because there's no national Israel. We got to have a national Israel and so forth. let's see here. Oh, I gave you him last time too. So that's a repeat from the Mark 15:43 verse. This is the same example I gave you before of another Jew embedded amongst all this negative volition around him, a Jew of stature and wealth in Israel, the one who provided the burial spot for Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. And he was waiting anxiously. You don't have to be close to the rapture to be waiting anxiously for it. Obviously, Jude's audience was keyed in on this. Now, they've all long passed from the scene. They're all in heaven, but they're still looking forward to it. You'd bet they're looking forward to it. They still want to get their resurrection bodies and get on with this. If there's one thing in heaven that people in heaven don't have, would want to have, is they want this to happen and they want their resurrection body. They're not miserable about it. They're just wanting it to take place. So if you go from here to heaven, you will still be waiting anxiously for the return of for this to happen, even though you're in the presence of the Lord and His people. They're already there. Titus 2:13, waiting anxiously. Again, one sentence by Paul that takes up four verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, verse 11, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. That's the verse, looking for the blessed hope. The different terms for the rapture, blessed hope, upward call, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, divine good production. Judas, of course, here referring to the church's prophetic coming out in connection with the rapture. Now, it's an interesting way of expressing the rapture event and what it holds potentially for the individual believer. It's the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same as the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:13, where he references this event. The phrase to eternal life. It occurs, those three Greek words, eis, zoein, aionion. That phrase occurs in all these verses cited in point 25. Of course, eternal life is the current possession of the believer in time. You gained eternal life as a gift given to you, imputed to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit who regenerated you and me and gave us life eternal in connection with our soul and newly acquired human spirit. But to eternal life refers to the full package, which is the body is the trailer. It comes later. The mercy refers to the blessings associated with our glorification. Mercy is God, the grace of God in action. Note the need for mercy, not only initially, phase 1, but daily. Not only daily, but at the final evaluation. It's an event of a manifestation of divine mercy that you and I can get divine good reward and even the crown, because we are so given to failure in time that God is willing to grant us grace to overcome our shortcomings if we use rebound and so forth. 2 Timothy 1:18. Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in the day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So, it's another act of mercy. Salvation was an act of mercy. Your life and time, forgiveness of sins, a continual manifestation of mercy. We sin against a holy God, against his plan. And that we, oh wretched man that I am, Paul referring to himself, can receive this kind of distinction and blessing at the appearing of Christ. It's just amazing. And as one scripture says in the Old Testament, his mercies are renewed to us each and every day. There's grace and everything for each day out there for you. The rest of this day, on. In spite of our shortcomings, and we have them, God provides grace so we can qualify for the crown. There's a lot to say about this. Some believers, through their STAs, have got themselves in big trouble. But they can bounce back. They can come up out of the prodigal syndrome. They can come back from big time sinning and failure. It's right there. Accept the grace like you accepted it when you believed in Christ. So in spite of our shortcomings, God provides grace so we qualify for the crown. Salvation is in itself an act of God's mercy toward sinners. Phase 2 salvation at the Bema is for those who fail daily and who even fail dramatically but rebound and move on. Some believers, maybe you're one of them, I don't know, have through their own sin natures and everything, came within inches of a sin unto death. And they turned it around. It's all in Scripture. Eternal life is the present possession of all who believe in Christ. He who has the Son has life. There's your verse in John. He who has the Son has life. How do you have the Son? Even for those who believe in his name. You believed in him, you have life eternal. You are an immortal. Not your body. It's subject to dying. You are an immortal. The body's going to catch up with it at the resurrection. By eternal life, Jude here means the unrealized part of that life. The mercy of our Lord unto eternal life. The unrealized part of that life, of the new era to come, which has already been realized in believers. It means the resurrection life at the return of Christ. Even those in heaven don't have that aspect of it. Their bodies are back on earth. Their remains. At the rapture, we enter into the full blessings associated with phase 1 and phase 2 sanctification. strictly speaking, none of us deserve the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, but we've got it. It's not a matter of deserving it. But we can all qualify for the full measure of that blessedness, crown, prize, if we hold fast to doctrine to the end. Same old mantra, you got to hold fast to this. Whatever changes and things occur in our personal lives and whatever's out in front of us here historically as we live in these times of lawlessness and craziness, just hang in there. Stay with it. Do what you did before. Get yourself under your STA. Get out from under it. The key is keeping ourselves in the love of God, which is manifested by the participles, building yourselves up, praying in the Spirit, and waiting anxiously. All right, I'll see you next time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.